Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Welcome to the Monday morning edition. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and hope that you had a wonderful weekend and are ready to face the work week again. Well, for me, just one day, and I have 1 week of vacation from my second job at the hospital. It will be a time where I will be doing lots of things I can not do during the normal work week, and one of them is to get set to write my newest publication. I just published my 12th publication, my 12th self-published book, Full Moon Over Loch Ness. It's now available on Kindle, and in just a week it will be available in paperback. And this is an interesting book that departs from the worldview of my other books. It is not about human rights. It is not about Iran or Islam. It is quite unique and different. It is the story of three specific characters, a serial killer, an atheist, and a Christian in Scotland. Now, I won't go any further and try to explain that to you. You just have to read it. But it is a Christian worldview book. I will tell you that much. And I find this book very appealing to the skeptics, to the atheists, and I think this is something that you might be interested in reading. As far as the next book I'll be writing, and I'll be starting this week during my vacation, I am just so thrilled and excited to begin writing Maral's book. She is my Iranian friend that is a citizen of Germany, and she's been there about a year, and she had an incredible story of how she left Iran and made her way to Germany, and I thought it was book-worthy. We've been meeting for about 2 months on Skype, and I've been just taking down as much information and detail about her life in Iran and what happened as a result of leaving Iran. And I really feel as though this book that I'm getting ready to write for my Iranian friend will put a face on Iranian refugees all over the world. This will give you, the reader, the opportunity to understand some things from Iranian refugees and what they go through on their journey for freedom. So that will begin this week. I just don't take a break because it's just my passion. It's just my love to do this for my friends in Iran. Speaking of my friends in Iran, I have some urgent prayer requests for you, the listener, that listen to The Cross in the Desert, that come to my Facebook page. I haven't posted a lot about this because it's just that dangerous, and I don't want to say a whole lot on my page and attract attention to maybe those people who would come to my page that are like spies, and they are out there. They do traffic your pages. Sometimes they become your Facebook friends, and I'm speaking in my case of those claimed to be my friends, but in reality are kind of spies for the Iranian regime. And so why I don't post a lot on this subject is because of them. But I will say to you, the listener, please pray for Rahane Jabari's mother, Sholeh. A few months ago, she was brought into the offices of the intelligence ministry and told to stop protesting. She would stand up and protest against unjust executions. She would surround herself with women of executed prisoners, and they had a group together. I call them the Mothers of Iran. She was also told to stop protesting about Rahane, her daughter's execution. To make a long story short, they threatened her by saying in so many words they would hurt her daughters if she didn't stop. Now, I can tell you this on good information. A few days after this meeting, my good friend Shahzad, which is Rahane's sister, she was walking along the sidewalk somewhere, I think university, I'm not sure. Someone pushed her in a crowd of people. She fell down and very seriously hurt her wrist. I think it was close to being broken. But that was the way they phrased the conversation to Sholeh. We will hurt your family members. And this is what they do. They start out with something like that, and they go to something far more serious. Sholeh has left Iran. She is outside of Iran at some location, I'm not sure, because once again, the intelligence ministry is putting pressure on her and now threatening to do more harm to her family. I need you to pray for her. She is a dear, dear friend, just like a mother to me. And this is someone who is unafraid, who is very, very bold, and she will not sit down since they murdered her daughter and keep silent. But right now, things are very tough for her, and so I'm asking you to join me in praying for her safety, praying for her freedom, and praying that God will somehow open the doors for this family to leave this most dangerous place in the world and find hope and freedom elsewhere. And so please, as a listener, I'm asking you to do this and to join me in praying for her. Well, speaking of Iran, I want to start out with a story this morning about the Trump administration and how they are going to deal with the Iranian threat and how they are going to deal with Iran firing ballistic missiles in violation of the nuclear agreement. I want you to hear this special report right now on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Just days after President Trump took office, Iran launched a ballistic missile test violating a UN resolution. As Chris Mitchell explains, a quick White House response showed Iran and the world that the Trump administration is taking a much harder line with Iran.
A ballistic missile launch in late January may have been Iran's way of testing the reaction time of the new Trump administration. It didn't take long to find out.
President Trump has severely criticized the various agreements reached between Iran and the Obama administration, as well as the United Nations, as being weak and ineffective. Instead of being thankful to the United States in these agreements, Iran is now feeling emboldened. As of today, we are officially putting Iran on notice.
Putting Iran on notice, I think, is making good use of the bully pulpit and not letting Iran get off the hook.
After the ballistic missile test, Fox News reported Iran launched a short-range missile. But just days ago, Iran removed another ballistic missile from its launch pad.
It remains to be seen if that was a direct response to the Trump administration saying that Iran is on notice, or if there was a technical issue or a technical failure that made them remove the missile. But I think Iran should be cautious.
Many Middle East analysts believe appeasement isn't the way to deal with Iran.
strength works, and I think the Iranian regime would be the first ones to tell you that. Let's remember that when Ronald Reagan became president, the Iranians released all the American hostages for fear that under Ronald Reagan, the United States would take military action.
This new attitude represents a major departure from how President Obama dealt with the mullahs in Tehran. It also puts Israel and the U.S. on the same page.
For the first time in the past 8 years, Israel and its greatest ally and friend, the United States, see the Middle East in very similar ways. The number one threat to regional Middle Eastern stability and security is the Islamic Republic of Iran and their nuclear-backed surge for regional dominance.
The Iranian threat may seem remote to people in Europe and the United States, but it's a different story here. An Iranian official boasted that one of their ballistic missiles could reach Israel in 7 minutes.
Dan Diker edited this journal 10 years ago, warning of the Iranian threat.
It is like an octopus spreading its tentacles and destabilizing almost every country in the Middle East except Israel.
And the end goal is to eventually threaten the United States.
It targets U.S. allies in the region, it targets U.S. partners in the region, and it seeks to unravel U.S. national security goals in the region. It wants to change the balance of power that the U.S. has helped array against Tehran in the Persian Gulf.
The major question facing the Trump administration is how to address the nuclear deal with Iran. On the campaign trail, Trump said he would repeal or renegotiate the agreement, but it remains to be seen what direction he will take as president. It's an item sure to be on the agenda when Trump and Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu meet next week in Washington. Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Jerusalem.
And of course, that's a dated report, but I wanted you to get the zest of this whole situation with Iran and how we need to be extremely vigilant and tough on this government. And again, when I talk about Iran, I think my listeners understand this. I'm referring mainly to the oppressive government system, the dictatorship there. I'm always keeping in mind that you understand I'm not talking about the Iranian people. Most of the Iranian people, those that don't align themselves with the government, those are the people for freedom that love our country and that are looking for ways to come here to escape the tentacles of this dictatorship. So I'm speaking out against the Iranian government, just so you understand. I do not include the innocent people that are under the throes and the dominion of the tentacles of this dictatorship in Iran. Well, speaking of Iran, I want to transition just a little bit and speak about an issue that's a little old but still very timely, because we're talking about the oppressive nature of this government. You remember on the Oscars about a week or so ago how an Iranian director won an Academy Award for Best Foreign Film. His name was Asghar Farhadi. He is a fine director. He's excellent. His works are very well done. But he didn't show up to receive the reward, and instead, through a message, he criticized the Trump administration. But I want you to understand the hypocrisy of what he did and why he failed to speak up for the people that are suffering in Iran. There was an article on Breitbart by an Adel Nazarian who wrote something very lengthy about the Iranian director, and I want you to hear this article because it really puts into focus what is going on in the culture and in the world, and even among Iranians who have the wealth and power and still fail to speak up for their people. The hypocrisy of the Iranian government following Iranian film director Asghar Farhadi's boycott of the Oscars over what he described as President Donald Trump's inhumane temporary travel ban is a hallmark of the regime's injustice toward its own people. "I'm sorry, I'm not with you tonight," Farhadi said in a prepared statement read by Iranian-American astronaut Anoush Ansari. Quote, "My absence is out of respect for the people of my country and those of other six nations who have been disrespected by the inhumane law that bans entry of immigrants to the United States." Dr. Firouz Naderi, a director of NASA's Solar System Exploration Program, accepted the award on Farhadi's behalf along with Ansari, two Iranian Americans who should be lauded for their exceptional accomplishments. The talented Farhadi won the Oscar in the Best Foreign Film Language category for his gripping drama, The Salesman. It is his second Oscar. In 2012, his drama, A Separation, won him his first Oscar. Farhadi's criticism of America's president, as his own country's people continue to suffer under an oppressive regime with bloodied hands, not be overlooked in light of his artistic achievement. If Farhadi opposed Iran's supreme leader the way he opposed President Trump, he would experience a far less fortuitous fate. Jail time and possibly death might have been in the cards for him. Instead of boycotting the Academy Awards, Farhadi could have used the opportunity of this great achievement, which highlights the brilliance of the Persian people, to make the case for Iran's freedom. On Monday, Iran's top diplomat, Mohammad Javad Zarif, gave his stamp of approval to Farhadi's message and echoed his government's hypocrisy, tweeting, "Proud of cast and crew of The Salesman for Oscar and stands against Muslim ban." Iranians have represented culture and civilization for millennia. Artists, including filmmakers, continue to languish in Iranian jail cells as the regime cuts deals with the West and suppresses its own people as one of the world's worst offenders of human rights. Here are just a few Iranian filmmakers and artists who have served jail time for expressing themselves in a manner welcomed with open arms in the United States. Kaywin Karimi, found guilty of insulting Islamic sanctities in 2005 and sentenced to 1 year in prison. Hussein Rajabian and his brother musician Mehdi Rajabian, jailed for insulting Islamic sanctities and illegal audiovisual activities. Manas Mohammadi, filmmaker and women rights activist, jailed for collaborating with the BBC. Atna Farghahari, jailed for insulting members of parliament through paintings and spreading propaganda against the system. Her attorney, Mohammed Mohammed, was also jailed for a time because Atna shook his hand. Atna was later subjected to a virginity test in an attempt to take away her dignity. Atna was jailed because she depicted Iran's parliamentary members as animals through her artwork. The United States Constitution protects the rights of its citizens to express themselves. In Washington, D.C., a highly offensive anti-cop painting depicting officers as pigs was given a primetime space in the United States Capitol. The Iranian regime and its supporters have held disdain for Western culture even before the 1979 revolution. In August 1979, or 78, excuse me, Islamic militants and fanatics within the current Iranian regime set the famous Rex movie theater in Abadan on fire, killing thousands of innocent cinemagoers. Reports later revealed that several anti-Shah Islamists set the theater on fire using gasoline and lighting it with a match. They then ran to the exterior of the theater and locked the doors so no one could get out except for those who were able to escape through the roof. In a speech this month in East Abajin region of Iran, Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khamenei said the regime's real war with the West is a culture war taking place on the TV and the internet. "The real war is a culture war," Khamenei reportedly said. "The real war is an economic war. The real war is the war of sanctions. The real war is the arenas of work, activity, and technology inside the country. This is the real war," he added. "They draw our attention to a military war so that we ignore this war." Iran's cultural history has never been in doubt, but to deprive Iran's people of their true potential and subject them to a cruel injustice is a sin. The Rex Theater fire will forever remain the symbol of the Iranian regime's true intentions to stifle and suffocate its people's ability to express themselves the way they would if they lived in a free world. Again, this goes to underscore the opportunity that Mr. Farhadi had to make the case for the freedom of his people in Iran, but he chose not to. His money and influence seemingly kept him silent. And of course, there are consequences, as I mentioned in the article, for speaking out. Jail time for these many directors for daring to speak a word against the regime. There is a cost. But again, the opportunity presented itself. And it is a shame that Mr. Farhadi, who is a genius in his work, took the time to criticize President Trump of inhumane laws without referencing the thousands of inhumane laws against his people in Iran, throwing gays off the roof, ex-government oppressive people who want to speak out, the executions, the acid attacks, the killing of gays by throwing them off the roof, the murder and bloodlogging of those who speak out against the regime. Those inhumane laws that suppress his people, he did not address, but instead he addressed the so-called inhumane laws of our president. Such a shame that he did not speak out. You know, in Iran, and I've written books on this subject, there is an underground house church movement. Iranians are tired of the oppressive Islamic religious tentacles over their lives, and they're looking for new spirituality, and millions of Iranians are finding their hope in Jesus. But it comes with a cost. For those that change their religion in Iran, leaving Islam, if you will, for Christianity, will pay with their lives. And that's why there is a house church movement that must meet secretly. I want you to hear right now this special report for CBN about the house church movement in Iran. Let's listen.
When someone gets baptized in this house church, people clap and cheer like fans at a World Cup match. While they've suffered persecution and often fled for their lives, they still possess an infectious and joyous faith like Rezal.
Growing up, I really wanted to say I grew up with Jesus Christ, because all the time his name was in my mind. And the next moment, I started liking Christianity. It was really sweet to me, the feeling, the stories, everything. So by the time I was 15, I believed in him and I said, I want to be a Christian.
Many Iranian Christians have fled Iran and come here to Turkey, where they can seek refugee status with the United Nations. Some say it's just like coming out of the darkness.
Totally different from here. I can privilege God's word to other guys. I can freely praise the Lord. I can easily go to church. It's really completely different.
Afshin attended the church led by American pastor Saeed Abedini, who was imprisoned in Iran for his Christian faith. After Abedini's arrest, the church disbanded. Later, Afshin found himself on the run.
As a result, I came out of Iran because day by day the situation had been more difficult, and it was risky for me also. I had to even change our home because I was sure that one day they will realize our home as an underground, as a house church. They will recognize it. The intelligence service will recognize it.
Others fled for their lives, like Reza and Razal, his sister.
So it was a really hard situation for me to go there. I couldn't even pray God with all my heart because I know all trouble was there. Even if I say Jesus Christ, they may kill me.
It become problem for my job. And my health, they try to kill me also. Then I start to run away.
Despite the constant threat, danger and risk, these believers keep the faith. Now they find a church home and family. Their pastor leads house churches in Iran, as well as the U.S., Canada, Germany, and Malaysia, all via Skype.
The main church is my house, and through the internet, I connect to everybody. That's why it's become like an internet church.
He says a great revival is underway within the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Right now, you can see the results of the Holy Spirit. From 1994, there were about 100,000 believers. Right now, there are 3 million. You can see what the Holy Spirit is doing with the people.
Many became Christians through a dream or vision.
I had a dream long time back. I mean, every time that Jesus was with me. And in all of my life, he was helping me. And I didn't know who is this person. Suddenly, Jesus Christ was over there. And he said, come to me. Then I come to that site, and he accepted me.
Despite all the hardship and being forced from their homeland, these believers exude joy. Many hope to one day achieve refugee status and immigrate to other countries. In the meantime, they want believers in the West to pray for the church in Iran.
And I'm just begging, really, from the other believers, from the other sisters and brothers from all over the world to pray for Iran, to all the people of Iran, to be familiar with God, with Jesus Christ.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Central Turkey.
Every time I've had a book signing at Family Christian bookstores, and by the way, we are closing all of our stores nationwide. That's a whole separate issue and a story I will share with you later. But every time I had a book signing featuring a new publication I've written, I've always had these little prayer guides from Alam Ministries, and I've shared with my customers the plight of Christians living in Iran, those quote-unquote Muslim men and women and women in name only that have converted to Christianity have to meet secretly because of the government. And these little prayer guides that I handed out freely to my customers were a month worth of information for you to pray every day for Iranians. And in that publication, Allah Ministry highlights the church in Iran, those underground believers that have to meet secretly. And so whenever I think of the program I do here, Monday and Thursday, I always want to feature a story to someone who may be listening for the first time and don't understand the price that Christians in Iran pay to worship. You know, when I think of the suffering church all over the world, from North Korea to China and all parts of the world, I never forget the Iranian church. These are bold young believers, unashamed. They go out publicly at the risk of their own lives and with excitement and joy tell about their newfound faith in Christ, that they have found a God that loves them unconditionally. As an Iranian, they have lived in Iran listening to the breathing threats of a God who will punish them for not obeying. But when they find there is a God of love and peace in the world who accepts them unconditionally, it overwhelms their lives and they are changed forever when they meet Christ. And most times, because missionaries are banned from coming in Iran, many times the Lord in his providence visits Iranians in dreams and visions. This is happening all over Muslim world, and it is amazing to hear these stories. And so I ask you, as my listeners, please, in your personal prayer time, please lift up your brothers and sisters who are suffering in Iran and wanting the freedom that you and I have. Over the weekend, my wife and I attended a pro-Trump rally in Jefferson City, the capital. It was called the March for Trump. It was a great, great event. And we talk about freedom all the time. And I was thinking of one of my Iranian friends as I spent the day with my wife in Jeff City. And her name is Nahid. She's an English teacher. A couple of years ago, I wrote a book with a collection of my stories from my Iranian friends and what it's like to live in Iran. And one of those stories was about my friend Nahid, an English teacher, and it's called The Precious Gift of Freedom. I want you to hear this story as I wrote it. It's very short, but it underscores that beautiful, beautiful, precious gift of freedom that God wants to give everyone. In the movie Braveheart, there is an incredibly emotional execution scene where William Wallace, the famous Scottish freedom fighter, played by Mel Gibson, is being tortured before a crowd of onlookers. The executioner taunts and begs Wallace to submit to the King of England and beg for his mercy. Tired and exasperated, Wallace looks up at the executioner and adamantly refuses and instead gives a death cry toward the audience, yelling, "Freedom! Freedom!" Freedom is at the core of who we are as human beings. We fight, we struggle, we speak out for the right to be free. Another famous person of history, Patrick Henry, a statesman and promoter of the American Revolution, proclaimed, "Give me liberty or give me death." That's how important this little seven-letter word is to our existence. I have a precious friend who lives in Iran. She is called Nahid. She is a dedicated English supervisor and teacher and works very hard at teaching children. Recently, I received an emotional and angry email from her. Like other Iranians, she is struggling to survive in a culture of oppression and fear where personal freedom is almost non-existent. My friend laments in anger and outrage, "I fear we'll never have a free country." I know we won't. In this country, every single action done by people must be monitored by the government. It is ridiculous. We should ask the government's permission if we want to die. I hate, hate, hate this government. My friend goes on to proclaim in another outburst of emotional frustration, quote, "I feel we are like animals who are living in a box, and when they need us to grow, they feed us, and when we won't, we are imposed to die. I want to shout everywhere. I want all people to know I hate, hate, hate this government." Well, can you feel, can you hear the despair and anger and frustration of what Nahid is feeling inside every day? In America, government is, quote, "of the people, by the people, and for the people." In Iran, the government is your God, and they control your life from birth until death. Well, how do we respond to this? First, we pray, and then we speak out for their human rights and freedom. This is what I do every day. I have the freedom that my friend desperately wants, and it is very painful that I cannot give it to her. Freedom is a gift from God. God wants everyone, to have this freedom both physically and spiritually. 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised us a freedom we can have when we come to know him as our Lord and Savior. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," Jesus promised. Before his death, William Wallace cried out, "Freedom, all that my friend wants." Will you cry out for her freedom? This is from my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran, available up on Amazon. It is a book filled with my blogs, but also the personal stories of my Iranian friends. And I hope that somehow you will find a way to read that book and let that book be a basis for you to appreciate your freedom and to pray for the freedom of my Iranian friends. The subject today on my teaching of the Beatitudes is "Blessed are the persecuted." For the last several weeks, I've been teaching the incredible life-changing words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's going to continue to be a series, but today we are finishing up the teaching on the Beatitudes, and we're talking about persecution. Jesus promises blessings on those that are persecuted. I want you to hear a song from a band known as Just Clay, talking about the persecution of Christians all over the world. This is a very unique song, and I want to play this before I do my teaching today from the Beatitude on "Blessed are the persecuted." Let's listen to a song called "Unspoken."
Look, we can't just do nothing and sit around all day and watch TV. How'd we feel if our nation was taken over, our families were being slaughtered, and the rest of the world ignored us as we cried for help? It's time that we take action. It's time that we pray.
Brother, sister, do not be afraid.
I'm one.
Wow, a song that really underscores that we need not be silent anymore, that we need to speak up and pray for those in the persecuted church all over the world who don't have the luxury and the freedoms that we have here in the West. A perfect song to end an incredible series of teachings on the Beatitudes today. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 today. We're finishing up our study on the life-transforming words of Jesus. And today's teaching can be best summed up as persecuted but joyful. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Wow, some powerful words from our Lord and Savior. We have been looking verse by verse in detail at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, known as the Sermon on the Mount. We have been studying those life-transforming principles put forth by Jesus called the Beatitudes. I want to just briefly quote you that scriptural teaching before we talk about today's subject of persecution. Jesus is the King. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the universe. And in Matthew chapter 5, the King teaches us how we should live as kingdom citizens. Matthew describes it this way, chapter 5, verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that, quote, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This has been the history of the Christian church, really the history of mankind in many ways. It began when Cain murdered Abel, and it continues in our current time as men and women are still dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. When you truly live for God in righteousness, you will be persecuted by those who do not. But Jesus says here, to be persecuted is a blessing. Pride, arrogance, obnoxiousness, rude and offensive words, and behavior bring on a natural consequence of other people reacting negatively toward you and me. There is no blessing for persecution that comes for those reasons, only for persecution that comes for righteousness' sake. We need to look at this beatitude in the context with the whole Sermon on the Mount message. It's a statement made within the midst of the sermon on true righteousness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And it is the conclusion of a series of proclamations about the blessings that those who are truly righteous will receive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Remember what we've been teaching about. These characteristics described here are descriptions of what a truly righteous person behaves like. These are the qualities that he has. As we look here in the conclusion of what Jesus is teaching, we're seeing that this is the most decisive of all the Beatitudes, because more than any of the others, it's going to divide those who are truly living for God and those who are playing games. You cannot respond in the manner Jesus describes here in verse 12 of being joyful in the midst of persecution unless your life is characterized by righteousness of the heart. This beatitude is not describing really a characteristic, but rather the reaction of the world against those that are righteous. It is the poor in spirit, the mournful and the meek that hunger after and thirst after righteousness. That hunger and thirsting brings about the characteristics of being merciful, pure in heart, and becoming a peacemaker. And so the striving of such a person is for the things eternal, which the world cannot touch. These are those that Jesus describes as laying up treasures in heaven, rather than here on earth, where moss and rust decay and thieves break in and steal. So you may have those quote-unquote Christians in name only that manage this outward facade of, and that goodness, if you will, is going to melt away when the heart of persecution comes. And their heart, that is the phony pretend Christians, will be revealed, and it will expose their true goal in life. The story is told of a group of believers in communist Russia that would meet in secret. Anyone who has ever read The Persecutor by Sergei Kordorov knows of the terrible persecution that Christians in that nation have suffered at the hands of atheistic communism. The story goes something like this. One evening, while this group of Christians was meeting, several Soviet soldiers broke in with their guns drawn. At gunpoint, the people were made to put their hands up and form a line. The soldiers then gave them an option. Anyone who did not want to die could deny Christ, and they would be allowed to live. One left, then another, and then another. The soldiers raised their guns and asked if any others would escape with their lives, and another left weeping. The soldiers watched this last person go, and then closed the doors. The group of believers left was softly saying prayers, awaiting their fate, when the soldiers put down their weapons and said, "We are Christians too, and have been longing to have with other believers, but we wanted to make sure that only true believers were in here when we revealed ourselves." Well, the story points out persecution divides between those who are truly controlled by the Holy Spirit and those who are actually just facade, playing a game. When you look at blessed are the persecuted today in this teaching, the very nature of righteousness is such that it provokes unrighteousness. Persecution comes at the hands of those that are not living according to God's standards. Those that are poor in spirit receive the disdain of the proud and haughty. Their humility reveals the arrogance of the unrighteousness. The mournful point out the reality of a sin-sick world that needs to be grieved over, but the world wants a party, not a funeral. It wants to laugh and forget its misery. The mournful person reminds them of what they don't want to think about. The meek are given over to seeking glory for God and not themselves. They are self-effacing and humble because they are already poor in spirit, but they are diligent in trying to do God's will. The singleness of purpose can raise the ire of natural men because it does not allow for self is self-centeredness. I want you to think about these Beatitudes and what I've been teaching in light of what's happening today. We live in a world that hates truth. If you stand up for what is true in a group of, let's say, liberals who go with the flow of the world, and you are the one person that stands up to proclaim what is true, you're going to be accused of Islamophobia. You're going to be labeled as divisive. You are going to give every title of harshness by the elite liberal media. In the same way, when you stand up and say Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, that we don't all worship the same God and play musical chairs with God in heaven, that there is only one name above all names whereby anyone can be saved, that is the name of Christ. When you stand up and proclaim that in a world of relativism that seeks to find many pathways to God, that rejects absolute truth, and you say there's only one way to heaven, you will be labeled as divisive, as judgmental. You will be harshly treated. You will be ostracized. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, blessed are the persecuted. I want you to hear his words, and I want you to listen very carefully. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, notice he qualifies it. We can be shunned and persecuted for lots of things. If you're living unrighteously, then this doesn't apply to you. But if you're poor in spirit, if you mourn over sin, if you're meek, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're pure at heart, if you're a peacemaker, then you are bound to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because remember, the Beatitudes here apply to those who are living in a way that is pleasing to God in a righteous way. Now, this is the main cause of your persecution. If you are very, very bold in claiming the only way of salvation is Christ, you will be persecuted. If you talk about sin in some churches today, you'll be thrown out because they don't like to talk about negative things. Many of the churches today have become so apostate in their theology. It's just a social club, a social gathering. So when you come into that church and you begin to talk about the truth claims of Christ or talk about the Bible as the Word of God, this quote-unquote cliquish social gathering church won't like what you say, because it's this same church that invites gays to be ministers, that doesn't talk about sin, that people that come to that church are living together, doing as they please. It's just all we love each other. And when you come in as a prophet and point the finger at God's standard and say, this is wrong, you're going to be persecuted. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He has been saying that in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are a child of God by faith in Christ. And when you mourn over your sin, and when you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, and when you are a peacemaker, when you are living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, you're going to be persecuted not only from the world, but also from those so-called Christians. I call them wolves in sheep's clothing, because outwardly they appear to be those that love Christ, but inwardly, like those in the Russian story I told you, they walk away when it's threatened that if you don't and you want to deny Christ and live, then you have a chance to live. These phony Christians, they will expose themselves and they will walk away, showing what they really are. Jesus goes on in the Gospel of John to talk once again about this type of persecution. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Understand that Jesus says they hated me without a cause. They are also going to hate you. And Jesus goes on to say, chapter 16, verse 33, take courage. I have overcome the world. In the world, you will have tribulation and sorrow, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Jesus says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I want you to know that this is the normal life for a Christian who loves righteousness and who is living in such a way that he is under persecution. But the Bible teaches here, and Jesus teaches here, the attitude we are to have. We are not to have a pity party. We are not to say, woe is me. We are not to retreat and form our own little club of the persecuted and don't go out of our house and don't go out into the world. That's not what Jesus says to do. He says, rejoice. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. So that the prophets before you were persecuted, you too will be persecuted. Now listen, in the book of Acts, when the early Christians were being faced with persecution, as we're speaking about, it says they were flogged for proclaiming Jesus to the people. So when they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Then notice the reaction of the early apostles. They rejoice to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, to be considered worthy to suffer for his name. Jesus says here that our reward in heaven would be great. He also promises, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, our brothers, our sisters, our mother, our father, our children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says, I'm going to take care of you if you suffer for my name's sake. But know this, in this life, that is your lot. You wear my name. You proclaim my name. You align yourself with me. And this is going to be your experience. But I will take care of you. I will bless you. And you are to rejoice, for your reward in heaven is so great for suffering in my name. James chapter 1, verse 12, another reward promise. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. I think the best way to end this particular beatitude today and sum up these teachings is to quote what 1 Peter 4 says about our suffering. The Apostle Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so as also at the revelation of his glory you may exalt and rejoice. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But, and here's the qualification, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify Christ. Suffering for Christ's name brings glory to God and demonstrates that the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. It has been an incredible pleasure to tell you about the life-changing words of Jesus in this series on the Beatitudes. And I wanted to also share with you, we're not going to stop here. We're going to continue on this incredible Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus, because I think this is the most important thing everyone needs to learn about and everyone needs to understand. As we live in a hostile and evil world, the King says, here is the way that you are to live. It is not easy. It is very challenging. But I think the Beatitudes will help us to live a godly, Christ-like life where we are reflecting true righteousness to a world of sin. And this world of sin is looking for spiritual reality. And when we live the words of Christ here in the Beatitude, we become a beautiful fragrance to a world that is suffering from spiritual decay, to a world that is looking for spiritual truth. And so I hope you have benefited from my teaching on the Beatitudes for the last several weeks. I want to transition now to a very, very important part of my program this morning. I want to talk about this past weekend. My wife, Becky, and I had the opportunity to travel to Jefferson City for the March for Trump rally. And Becky is going to be my guest, and she's going to share this experience we had this past weekend as we traveled to Jeff City to participate in a rally for Donald Trump. I want to welcome now my beautiful, intelligent wife, Becky Noble, to the Cross in the Desert. And good morning, Becky, and welcome to the Cross in the Desert.
Hi, thanks for having me on.
I was just sharing with our listeners that we had an experience this past weekend. We had an opportunity to join a lot of Trump people, the deplorables, as we're referred to, gathering in Jefferson City for a very special rally. And I want us to talk about that rally. But before we do that, I want to take just a couple of minutes and have you share with our listeners your experience as being a student now of Regent University. It's an online student university school for journalism. You're taking journalism there. And I wanted you to share with our listeners a little bit about your passion for journalism, a little bit about yourself, and then we're going to talk about the rally.
Well, I decided I've been blogging for about 7 years now, doing political blogs, written for probably 7 or 8 different websites. Right now, currently, I am writing for Politichicks.com and LanternsBuzz.com. And as much as I love doing it and I'm passionate about doing it, I'm kind of getting tired of writing for free. So I decided that maybe pursuing my journalism degree would be the best way to go. And I enrolled in January in Regent University, and I'm having a good time so far. I haven't reached the point yet where I'm like, oh, my God, what have I gotten myself into, you know, that kind of thing yet. I'm sure it's coming, but I'm enjoying it, and I'm learning a lot already, and I'm hoping that I won't be too old by the time I get done, that I'll be able to get out and get a good job and fight all of this fake news and all of this stupid, outrageous behavior by people who call themselves journalists. So, yeah,
yes.
I'm hoping to do that.
Well, you mentioned the key word is fake journalism. We need to restore integrity into the name journalism. And
absolutely.
Donald Trump has rightly criticized the media, especially, I think, CNN, for being fake, for reporting stories without any substance, without any integrity. And this is not what journalism is all about. And you have said to me time and time again, I'm one of those ones that wants to make a difference and change the name of journalism back to its original meaning of integrity, of reporting the story instead of spinning the story.
I do. And I hope that there are, You know, there are so many people who are entering journalism school who are half my age, who are going to go to places like University of Missouri's journalism school, which is the best in the nation. But how many instructors and how many professors, once they get there, are just going to indoctrinate them and tell them that as a journalist, it's part of their job to change the world? No, it's not. It's not your job to change the world. It's to, if you're reporting straight news, it's to tell people who, what, when, why, and where. If you're doing an op-ed or an editorial piece, that's fine. Say what your opinion is. Go crazy. But, you know, I think that they are not helping by telling, as my one of my mentors, Rush Limbaugh, would say, they're not helping young skulls full of mush develop a proper attitude, I don't think, about journalism, because changing the world is absolutely not your job.
Exactly. Now, you had an assignment last night I kind of helped you with. I kind of held the phone so that you could do a video. But this was interesting. But one of the questions for your assignment is to describe something unique about you in doing what you're doing, going to take this journalism course. What is it unique about you that you want our listeners to know that gives you the passion for doing what you do?
Well, I grew up in a pretty conservative household. My dad was a pretty conservative guy. He loved Ronald Reagan, and he loved anything that William F. Buckley wrote. And so my brother and I don't know, I guess if you want to use the word indoctrination, I guess maybe in that sense you could, but my brother and I learned early on about capitalism and how the world doesn't owe you anything. And this country was built on people who work hard and who have common values and ethics. And, you know, socialism isn't one of those. And I think that I think that growing up in a household like that probably really did give me the passion to want to do this. And, you know, my only regret is that he's not alive to see me do this, but I know he's watching. So,
yes.
I think that's kind of where it comes from.
So your father was a great example. He also was the same person that would want to look at the textbooks to make sure that the teachers were teaching accurate history. And so that was important to you, and that's important for those today that are being raised in an environment where historical revisionism is the name of the game. And the journalism that you're seeking after is not revisionism. It is telling the story.
Oh, absolutely.
You had an experience a few years ago from someone quite well known, and he should be much more well known today since he died, and that's Andrew Breitbart. He gave you some advice that really has been the impetus and the passion for what you do. What is that advice he gave you?
Well, he did, and I met him at a Smart Girl Summit that was sponsored by Smart Girl Politics. This is that way back in 2011, and I was just starting out as a blogger at that point, just kind of finding my way and figuring out what exactly I wanted to do and how I wanted to do it. And so I asked him, I said, what kind of advice would you give a fledgling blogger like myself? What kind of advice would you give me? And he just looked me in the eye and said, get in their face. And that's exactly what I intend to do. And, you know, when you were talking just a minute ago about, and I don't know how many people do this. I hope there's a lot of people that do it. And I think you probably have to start in elementary school at this point, because public school indoctrination is just so prevalent. And you know, you can send your kid to school in the morning, and in the afternoon they're going to come back with the most, you know, the craziest nonsensical, you know, liberal bills, you know, that teachers have tried to fill their heads with. And again, it used to start in high school, but now it starts in middle school and even elementary school. And so when I was in high school, and you're talking 100 years ago, you know, back in the early 80s, that my dad would look at my textbooks. He would look at the history textbooks. He would look at, you know, social studies and things like that, because I think he knew what was coming and what the way of education was going to go. And I also think now it's a huge reason why so many people choose to homeschool their kids. And, you know,
exactly.
Of course, the teachers unions and and those who are sympathetic to them don't like that one bit. But I only see this as a movement that's going to grow. The more that the mainstream media, just doesn't even try to hide their bias anymore, and as more and more documentation comes out, you see all the time of college students who will video on their cell phones their professors and their instructors, feeding this stuff to a captive audience, to a class full of kids who are there to take a class, and they can't go anywhere and they have to listen to it. And there's also so many of them too that when they get found out, they get bad grades, they get flunked, they all kinds of things happen to them. And so I think that as this starts to grow, maybe they'll finally figure out that people are watching what they do and what they say.
Yes, and the whole reason you are doing what you're doing is you want to instill on many of the young people younger than you that are starting out is that to be a journalist is to be authentic, a man or woman of integrity, to report what is true instead of spin what is false, instead of indoctrinating and getting on the soapbox and trying to teach things to people that are not true. Now, speaking of the media, we went to an event this weekend. And I would say that it was a wonderful time, great speakers. Edward Cage was there. Some other speakers were there that shared the passion of living in a Trump administration. And we came back home. We thought, we're going to turn on the news and we're going to see what kind of coverage they got. And wow, again, the media in their bias had somehow taken a coffee break or a vacation this past weekend and suddenly decided, well, what's that going on with those deplorables? What is that happening? They basically boycotted the event. Is that not true?
They did. The mainstream media, usually when there's a major conservative event going on, they decide to take a few days off. And, their mindset being if we didn't cover it, it didn't happen. Well, newsflash, it did happen. And it happened in a big way. It happened in last numbers that I heard were around 56 cities all across the nation that had these pro-Trump, pro-America First agenda rallies. And when we were there, I saw one or two maybe, local news people from there in Jefferson City, the capital here in Missouri, and a couple from St. Louis here. I think I saw maybe one from Kansas City. But when we got home that night, we turned on the news, we got about 10 seconds. And what they did during that 10 seconds, as they were talking about it, they showed footage of a rally from Raleigh, North Carolina. And, of course, they went out of their way to find the most sparsely populated rally as well to make you think that this is just a handful of kooks who are doing this. And nothing could be further from the truth.
Yes, they did seem to find the time to talk about the violent outbursts in Berkeley where some anti-Trump counter-demonstrations resorted to violence. Of course, they reported that, and again, they wanted to imply that these pro-Trump rallies are inciting violence. Again, spinning, misrepresenting.
Right. They managed to find the time to talk about the pro-Trump rally that took place in Berkeley, California, and those pro-Trump supporters were met by anti-Trump leftists who did nothing but come to beat up people, destroy property and incite violence. And, the narrative of the mainstream media is that it's Trump supporters who are violent, who are racist, who are bigots, who are inciting violence when people gather. And it's really kind of funny because when they did this, they kind of shot themselves in the foot because obviously it was the anti-Trump protesters who incited this violence and started the whole ball rolling with people actually getting hurt. And, I don't think they even realize it. They're so intent on pushing their own agenda and their own narrative.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we want to point out that most rallies went forward without any disruption.
Oh, yeah,
and there was
absolutely.
Some little bit
Everything
of violence.
Went off without a hitch. And every other rally that I heard about, everything was peaceful, everything was fine, everything went off smoothly.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to talk just a minute about some of the speakers we encountered at Jeff City, and one is a good friend of yours, and he's on Facebook, and we're friends with him. It's Edward Cage. He has quite a background, and he shared some interesting tidbits about the immigration situation. Would you kind of enlighten our listeners about who Edward Cage is? He was kind of one of the highlighted speakers at the rally in Jeff City.
Edward Cage is, we're Facebook friends, and it was actually the first time that we had met in person. And it was just so good to meet him finally in person. He's just, you know, he's a big guy. He looks like he could be a football player or something, but he's just a big teddy bear. You know, he gave me this great big bear hug and was so glad to finally meet. And, yeah, for anybody who's not familiar with his story, Edward Cage was well on his way to becoming a statistic. He, I believe he grew up in a fatherless household with a single mother. He started selling drugs and was in gangs as a teenager, became a father at 15, was illiterate, couldn't read or write until he was 20 years old, was briefly in the Nation of Islam, and not sure. He might have spent a little bit of time in jail, but he will tell anybody as soon as he learned to read and write, he realized how much the Democrat Party had been lying to black people and how long they had been doing it. And he said he never voted for another Democrat ever again in his life. And he has since become a pastor. He does a lot of going around and with speaking engagements, especially speaking with young people. And that was one of the things he said to me, was that he was so encouraged by how many young people were there, that it really gave him hope that, you know, for all of the leftist indoctrination that young people, you know, come home with once they go to colleges and universities, that there was just a ton of young people at this rally and a ton of young people at the rallies all over the nation. So it was very encouraging. You know, one of the things I will say that a few years ago, he's absolutely right. A few years ago, I attended the CPAC conference, the Conservative Political Action Conference in Washington, D.C. That was back in 2015. And I will absolutely attest to that fact that there are just thousands of young people that attend that every year. And it is very encouraging. It's very encouraging to see.
Yes, he is a man that is not afraid to say what's true. One of the illustrations he gave about the immigration situation was funny, but it made its point. And he was talking about how his mother just wouldn't let anyone come into their house unless she knew something about them. And he pointed out, so we should have the same attitude my mother has, that we don't let 11 million illegal.
He said, my mother invented extreme vetting, and that kind of got a good chuckle from the audience. And we lock our doors at night because we don't want intruders to come in our house. Why don't we do that with our country?
Uh-huh.
Now, people, you know, when someone comes and knocks on your door and you know, it's your choice as to whether or not you let them into your house based on if you know them, how well you know them, and things of that nature, or you don't let them in. And so why is that the same principle being used on people who want to come into this country in an age of terrorism and people who want to come into this nation and other nations? Just take a look at Europe, who want to come into nations and do nothing but cause trouble. It just seems like a no-brainer to me. And I don't think there is anyone – no, there are no rational Americans who are against legal immigration. You know, by all means, if you come here legally and you're willing to work hard and assimilate into our society and become an American, no one's saying you have to give up your heritage. Absolutely not. You celebrate that heritage. But you want to become an American and you want to come here and work hard and live by our laws and rules and assimilate into our society. God bless you. Come on in. But if it's for any other reason than that, we need to know that.
Well, you mentioned the illustration his mother gave, and I just want to jump on one situation that President Trump pointed out a couple of weeks ago. He mentioned in his speech in Florida about how Sweden, look at what Sweden is enduring because of illegal immigrants, because of immigrants coming in not assimilating. And he was harassed by this, but as I explored the story some more, talking about the media has spun the situation in Sweden and covered up the real intent of what's going along. So the Swedish media, by the way, the fake media is saying to the world, well, this is really not a problem in Sweden. These are just thugs. It's not immigrants. And they go on to really hide the truth of the situation in Sweden. And Donald Trump said this in the context of saying, this is why this executive order must go through, or we'll end up like Europe and places like Sweden. And he is for the safety and security of our country.
Absolutely. That is his job as the President of the United States. His utmost duty as the President is the safety and security of this nation and its people. And I believe that is what he's doing. And I think what is happening now is that there is so much pushback from the left and from liberals and from Democrats that this hasn't happened for 8 years. And so we got complacent and we got used to it. And now finally someone has come along and said, no, enough. This is not how it works. And it's just really, you know, it's throwing them for a loop and they just don't know how to react to it. So they throw temper tantrums and...
Exactly. One of the key things that were said, I remember at this rally, was that we as conservatives who love this country, who support President Trump, must keep the momentum going. Now, we have
Absolutely.
4 years of control of the Senate and the House of Representatives and Congress, if you will. We have to get the job done, and we have to keep the momentum going. Isn't that true?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I do know that They want to have a lot of these rallies, you know, at least throughout this year. Next year, of course, is going to be midterm elections. And I really do think that if the Democrats keep going the way they're going, they're going to lose even more seats. And right in the 8 years of the Obama administration, they lost around 1,200 seats nationally, right down from the president, House of Representatives, Senate, and even all the way down to local and state houses where they lost seats. And for some reason, they're not doing any self-evaluation and not asking themselves why this has happened. They just get mad and throw temper tantrums, and they double down on everything that they do. And you know, it's like the definition of insanity, that you keep banging your head against the wall and expecting a different outcome. I think that's what they're doing, and I really don't know that they're going to have a different outcome. And if that's the case, If they take another drubbing like they did in 2016 and they didn't do very well in the midterms in 2014, that if they take another one, they're really going to be on the way to extinction.
Right, I agree with you. In fact, they're continually demonstrating the undoing of themselves when they continue to push this Russia thing with President
Absolutely.
Trump. That's the only reaction they have to losing. They can't accept it. They need to get over it, if you know what I mean. But they're going to continue
right.
to put such a bad face on themselves by asserting this Russia thing that even those that are somewhat loyal to the Democratic Party are going to say bye.
Well, I mean, if you look at guys like Joe Lieberman, guys like West Virginia Senator Joe Manchin, those guys are Democrats, but they're not kooky, wacky, out there, you know, Trump should be impeached tomorrow kind of Democrats. I would describe them as John F. Kennedy Democrats, and
yeah.
those are very few and far between anymore. And it seems to me, I like Joe Manchin. I think he's a good guy. I think he's a rational guy. Mm-hmm. And I think he is probably hanging on to the Democrat Party by his fingernails. And I think there's going to come a point where they're just so far left and so out there that for guys like him, it's going to be it for them. And they're going to switch parties. I think it's a matter of time.
Yeah, I think the Democratic Party is kind of imploding, and they just won't be able to face the reality. I've never seen anything in my life, any reaction that continues to just continually pushing this agenda, like I mentioned with Russia, and there's so much that people can take and so much that people are going to withstand. So the future could be a lot brighter for them if they would evaluate themselves, like you said, and they do some real thinking about the things they're teaching and the things they're putting out there. So it's been a great time talking with you about these issues, from the rally to journalism to everything that's going on in the world today. Some final thoughts from you. You are embracing this career at a later age. What is your advice? I should have never said it that way, because now people are going to think I'm dating you. Oh, no. Well, you know what I meant. You're embracing this career at a later time. I'll put it to you that way. What is your advice for the younger people aspiring to be journalists that are looking at the scene in America and are saying, do I even want to try this as a career with so much controversy? What do you say to them?
I think I would say, yes, you do. You do definitely want to try this, because Sean Hannity the past couple of weeks has used a phrase that I really like, and the phrase is informational crisis. America is in an informational crisis in regards to fake news and all of that. So I would definitely say to them, yes, it's absolutely worth pursuing, but don't let some liberal professor tell you that your job is to change the world. It's not your job to change the world. It's your job to tell people what's going on in the world, and it's not your job to tell them what to think about it either. Just give them the facts and let them make up their own minds. That's not your job either. And I would absolutely say, you know, you're never too old and it's never too late. So whether you're 25 or 45, go for it.
Mm-hmm. Well, some really good advice, Becky. And I know that you have a week off now. That part of the semester is over. And so you're going to start in completely again in a week and throw your passion and your weight in this. I appreciate you taking the time to talk to us about your passion for journalism, the problems with journalism, the problems with what's going on in our country, and I can't wait for you to graduate.
Me neither.
That's a few years from now, but you've been listening to my beautiful, intelligent wife, Becky Noble, talk about her passion for journalism and some good advice for some young people out there. Thanks for taking the time to visit me on The Cross in the Desert.
Thanks for having me.
Have a great day. It's a passion that my wife demonstrates every day. I'm so proud of her accomplishments and so proud of her determination of not letting the things in the world oppress and detract her from the path that she's chosen to take. And she gave some good advice for those out there esteeming to get involved in the journalism field, that you can do this. And I think that she would also add, even though I didn't say it, that she would tell them, like Breitbart told her, your job is to get in their face and to make a stand for what is true and to tell the story without spin and compromise. And you're not here to change the world. That's exactly right, as Becky put it. You're here to inform. You're right, Becky. This is an informational crisis, and there are a few people like you out there that want to do something about it, that want to give integrity back into the field of journalism and want to raise the bar and the standard for what true journalism really is. And I hope that that happens. I hope that she will accomplish that and make a difference in the world today. It's been such a pleasure to be with you today on The Cross in the Desert, to talk about the issues in Iran, to talk about the biblical issues, about persecution, and then especially to talk about President Trump, the rallies, and journalism today. As always here on The Cross in the Desert, I am so glad that you took time out of your busy schedule to join me today. I wanted to make a programming note. Usually I'm on Thursday, but because of the situation with my bookstore, I will be working pretty much nonstop, and so I won't be with you live again until next Monday, but I will put a show up for this Thursday. So until things will change here in the bookstore, I'll be working pretty nonstop and having the program just once a week live. But thank you anyway for joining me today. God bless everyone for listening, and have yourself an incredible week. And I will see you live again on The Cross in the Desert next Monday, 9:30 a.m. Central Standard Time. Have a great week.
the curse.